This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis. Let me give a little background and then an apology regarding this particular production. This tape is entitled Table Talk, which if you're not aware of the term, it applies in Protestant terminology to a series of notes taken by the students of Martin Luther, which summarized briefly his conversations when he would sit down and have a beer, get drunk, and blaspheme God, which is what Lutherans do, of course. Most of the table talks are not published, at least in translation, because they reveal Martin Luther to be the blasphemous, sacrilegious antichrist that he was. However, I thought I might use the term in a sort of ironic fashion to describe and record the conversations which I had in this particular night in the fall, actually the late summer of 1994, with three seminarians. And since these fellows tend to ask serious questions, and since I tend to be sometimes good in speaking off the cuff on serious matters, I decided that it might be worthwhile recording. That's the background. Here's the apology. I took my portable tape recorder and took along three blank tapes, assuming, of course, that the conversation would go longer than that which would be recorded on one single tape. When we reached the end of the first conversation, I took the old tape out, then put it right back in again, not paying attention to what I was doing, unless, of course, some demon switched the tapes on me. So therefore, what happened is, as I recorded the second tape, it literally recorded over the first tape, and the first conversation was almost completely lost. So, when you start hearing the live conversation on this particular product, you will pick it up literally in mid-sentence. I do remember one of the first subjects I dealt with, and that was what I call the homosexuality in a spiritual sense of most legitimate Catholic organizations, in which I hold that they are spiritually homosexual in that they are pornographic. They excite people, rouse them up, point out what's wrong with the Catholic Church in a pornographic sense, and then provide no outlet whatsoever for this energy. In the same sense that pornography and homosexuality arouse the male, but allow no fruitful outlet for that activity. This particular insight I express at some length, and I think along the same lines, in The Armament, the publication of All Roads Ministry, the October 1994 issue. You may read it if you wish, and if you're not a subscriber, you may obtain that individual issue and read the article. I point this out simply because this was one of the issues I do remember discussing, and you can retrieve it, so to speak, in a different medium, the written form, not the spoken form. The conversation itself picks up with us in a restaurant, that is the three seminarians who took me out to dinner, and myself in a restaurant. You'll hear the background noises. I don't think they interfere with the conversation. And this particular issue was the matter of prayer. What's the purpose of prayer? What's the nature of prayer? Why do we pray? And right before the conversation picks up, I believe I made my standard preface, which is this, that my view of morality and salvation is very simple. If you do enough good and avoid enough evil, you will be saved. And exactly before the conversation, I start pointing out that there's only a limited amount of time during the day that you can actually sin. That when you sleep, etc., or when you're distracted by the normal activities of human life, it is virtually impossible to sin. With that in mind, we pick up the conversation. Of course, understand that, once again, since the tape has the problems of being abrupt, there will be a gap at a certain point when the tape is flipped over, and you will lose part of that conversation. With that in mind, I hope you find the conversation of the first part of the conversation of Table Talk interesting. The second part consists of a similar type situation in which a student from a college asked me for a very specific assistance. He had to debate the ethical issues of abortion. And that is self-evident, and I hope you'll also find it to be useful, because it deals with the concept of emotions as the basis of ethics. With that in mind, we pick up the conversation.
to get you to heaven. Everything good is to get. I mean, in the sense of, like, when you're tying your shoes, you know, when you're shaving, it's, you know, you just even, like, if you're frying an egg, if the phone rings, because you're distracted. You can't sin because you got to answer the phone, okay? A dog runs in front of you, you got to hit the brake. You can't sin then. Mm-hmm. So if you look at the amount of time you actually can sin in a day, it's probably down to about 4 hours or so. Now, if you pray for two of those hours, well, you cut your chances of going to hell in half, and your chances of going to heaven, you're increased by double. Prayer, to me, is always exactly that. I did a tape on it. You know, prayer has a lot of purposes, but the real purpose is to get you to heaven. Everything good is to get you to heaven. Everything is to be measured in a very pragmatic sense. Does this increase my chances of getting to heaven? If yes, then it's good. If no, then it's bad. And if it is good, that is, it increases your chances of getting to heaven. It needs no other explanation ever, okay? Mm-hmm. And so therefore, if you pray for another, now think about this, if you pray for another person, if you, my aunt died recently, so, you know, got a mass card, I'm trying to offer up some of my suffering for hers in purgatory, assuming she gets there. Okay, what have I done? An act of love. Mm-hmm. Enough acts of love and I get to heaven, because that means not my faith has a meaning, because as St. Paul says, if I have faith to move mountains, have not love, it means nothing. Mm-hmm. Prayer is an act of love. It's done for the right reason. I mean, again, you think about it, even just to pray, you know, as I've done for my dog, okay? What is that? It's an act of faith, it's an act of hope, it's an act of charity. Mm-hmm. My gosh, the three virtues you need to get to heaven. One, you hope that God will take compassion on my dog. I love my dog, and I love God enough in the sense I acknowledge his existence and his submission, and I say, Lord, I'll accept whatever goes, and faith. I have the faith, the belief that God can cure this and bring it about and bring him back from the dead and all of this stuff. I mean, you think about it. Prayer is an act of the proper virtues if you do it correctly. But the point also is, the classic line in the, you know, the classic line, I hope these words aren't, you know, sacrilegious, but the line in the Our Father, thy will be done, we should have in parenthetical statements, not mine, unless it happens to accord with yours, Lord, okay?
That's right.
It's, you know, I always like that line, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, when Tevye says, if it wouldn't destroy some great exalted divine plan, could I be a rich man? Right. That's exactly the right way to pray. Okay, Lord, if it's in accord with your will, I'd really like this guy to strike out. If it's in accord with your will, I'd like him to miss the field goal. If it's in accord with your will, I'd really like to have this light turn green sometime today. Mm-hmm. You know, if it's in accord with your will. Now, if it isn't, all right, fine. But you know, Lord, if you're taking these things into account, this is what I would like. How about it, you know? And that's the proper way to pray.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But I think the problem we have to get very careful about is this concept of change. We mustn't think that we change anything. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the scary part, and that's what I objected to in both the traditional view of St. Monica and the view that Pat Madrid had. Again, and I say again, we're not going to pray for everybody, there's no two ways about it. Pat has children, Pat has problems, okay? Pat has, you know, difficulties, and I'm sure he knows people in difficulty, and here he is praying for a blasphemer. That is my major point, is that it's a matter of prudence, and no virtue has any meaning as far as I'm concerned without prudence. I think, you know, there's this statement that all sins are sins of pride. I think they're all sins of rashness. I think if we were all, even Adam, you know, even Satan, just thought it through a little bit longer, it wouldn't do anything wrong, okay? So it's really just a matter of stretching it out and looking at the real results of things. So I would say, what he did was a very rash thing, to put it in writing, unless, again, he had some evidence, which he was not offering, for this. And again, I think that's what, you know, that's why I objected to it. And that's what I think the statement is, okay, in Scripture. You know, there's a time when you don't pray for people. Very close to stated this, too. And I say, okay, I don't know, you know, but I guess it comes down to how notorious is the sinner who died. A friend of mine, his father committed suicide. And he says, you know, I know, but according to Catholic teaching, he's in hell. Is it wrong for me to pray for him? And I said, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. For the same reason that's, we all know what suicide is. We all know that puts you in hell. But we don't know exactly the degree of guilt and when it occurs. And we don't know the mercy of God. We don't know the mercy of God, right. Okay? So we have to be careful about that. And I would say, that's a different situation from a James White. Okay. That's a different situation from a Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. That's a different situation from a Hugh Hefner or a Bill Clinton.
Okay. Mm-hmm. See,
I would say, in the true sense of the word, you're wasting your time. Although I remember a friend told me there's a small group of Catholic English nuns who have the particular vocation of praying for the soul of Henry VIII.
And I thought that's an interesting point, because in that sense, exceptions can be made, in the same sense that, of course, there's nuns who, and monks who are, you know, conventualized the way, never in touch with anybody. They don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked directly, but they're still fulfilling the law of Christ. So, you know, there's these exceptions. And I think that's the thing about all of that stuff, is there's very few universals, as regardless of what it appears in Catholicism, in the truth of God. Most of the universals mean under normal circumstances. There's a few universal sins and a few universal commandments, and everything else is sort of up for grabs.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, again, he who, Saint Paul, he who marries does well, but he who remains unmarried does better. So which do you do? Well, is it good to abandon your children? Of course not, but St. Augustine did.
Mm-hmm.
He abandoned his common-law wife and his sons. And I remember, supposedly, I won't call him father, Andrew Greeley wrote a book, you know, most of his anti-Catholic books, and he was attacking the church this way. But he was a man who abandoned his common-law wife and his sons to quote follow God. Is that a good example that we should follow? And when someone advanced this to me, I said, it was very obvious that this person was an occasion of sin, St. Augustine. And what he was showing is that it is better, you starve to death because I don't give you a sin, then I commit another sin. And that's exactly Catholic correct. You abandon absolutely everything that is an occasion of sin if you really want to follow God. Now, what Joan of Arc says that? St. Augustine then, that's probably why he's a saint. But that's exactly what I was saying before about the whole concept on the phone call. You don't baptize to get people into heaven. You baptize because it honors God and it's part of His plan, and you have you made a prudent decision that this person has accepted the faith enough to be accepted in. Did you listen to the debate?
Which debate?
Didn't I send you the debate tapes?
One
I had down? Yeah. Did you listen to the last question Richard Cowden asked me? Did you get to that?
Yeah, I got to the whole thing.
Okay. About the Muslims are going to kill you? No? I thought it was the best question I had ever been asked.
The Muslims are going to kill you.
He says, you're a catechumen. You've been studying the faith. You're convinced Catholicism is correct. You simply haven't gotten around to being baptized yet.
Mm.
While you're there, the Muslims go crazy. They invade. They line everybody up, and they say, deny Christ or we'll cut your head off. First guy says, no, they cut his head off. Second guy says, no, they cut his head off. Third guy says, no, they cut his head off. Well, now you're sort of convinced they're serious. They come to you and say, deny Christ or we cut your head off. Well, there's no baptism of blood. You haven't been born or baptized yet. If you deny Christ, you go to hell. No, if you don't deny Christ, which you're obligated not to, you go to hell. If you deny Christ, they'll accept you as a Muslim. You can run out, get yourself baptized, apostatize Muslimism, get killed, come back, go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, you should deny Christ in order to achieve your salvation, right? And he presented me with a problem of, is this not the perfect example of doing something righteous and wonderful will put you in hell, but doing something horrible will probably increase, will at least sustain your chances of heaven.
What was your answer?
My answer was that, of course, you can't deny Christ, and of course you go to, well, I said you probably go to limbo. But the point is, you've already committed the sin by the moment you became convinced that the Catholic Church was correct. You didn't get yourself that far. So therefore, what you do is commit a horrible act of presumption, and that's what will put you in hell if you go to hell. Because the moment you say, because if you had a heart attack and knew that digitalis would save you, and it was over there, and while you were dying, you instead decided to have one more drink and another cigar, that'd be an act of suicide, because you have this obligation to sustain your life. So, but I thought that was the best question I was ever asked.
With regards to baptism of blood, I think Jerry Mathis brought up a good point. I know you use the Council of Florence and the decree on the Jacobites a lot. And, of course, we all here believe that there is salvation after our church. One must hold to the whole entire Catholic faith or else they go to hell, or they don't get to heaven. But, now, the Council of Florence said, even if a man shall share his blood for Christ from the church, couldn't it be referring to, possibly, a heretic, such as a Protestant, who sheds his blood for Christ, yet obviously he would still go to hell because he's not in the church, but yet he did still shed his blood for Christ. It might not be referring to a Catholic.
No, it wouldn't. But that's the whole point. A Catholic's already baptized.
Okay, thank you.
So, I mean, what difference does it make? Catholic baptized, sheds his blood for Christ, skips purgatory.
Right. Okay.
And a non-Catholic, like you say, a Protestant, might be actually shedding his blood for Christ, but unfortunately he's denying something with the Blessed Mother, so he still goes to hell. Of course, no problem at all. Yeah. No, I don't see any difficulty with that. Okay. Well, I'm through with what I started with. It seldom happens that I finish anything.
Let me see. Okay, I kind of came up with a new theory.
Go ahead.
It's not a new theory. I think it's really nothing, really. But nonetheless, I run it by it. I know, obviously, and I would agree with you that Pope John Paul II has made
grievous errors.
A number of errors as far as church government and church discipline, whatever it is. But his devotion, seemingly devotion, and I think we can only go by it.
Can we get
some
more bread?
Can I have another? Thank you. I think you, right there. Thank you. I think we can only go by videos and what we've heard.
Thank you, no.
Okay. You want some?
Now, I understand.
Wait,
can't you pass? Okay. Yes, yeah, thank you. I understand that he prays the rosary daily, I'm sure.
Yeah.
And meditates for the Blessed Sacrament daily. Now, given that I think I might even agree, because a lot that's given, a lot would be expected, as you said. But maybe, and possibly, I may even agree that in the present state, he would have no chance in heaven unless he reformed. But, given the state that he is having such a devotion to the Blessed Mother, I believe his motto is Totus Tuus or something like that, in Latin, I'm totally yours. And brings the Hail Mary, just pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And given the miracle of the Fatima, wouldn't he be saved, seemingly, he stays on the road and doesn't
get the faith? One of her promises on the 15th was, like you saw on the tape, that at the moment of death, the pure of devotion, the rosary,
right,
the whole choir,
the court
will be at praying for your
And not just about, not just the Pope John Paul, saying about anyone who the Catholic that might deny this salvation outside of church, but seemingly otherwise it seems to be a good Catholic, the old ladies and stuff. You've met them.
Yeah.
Wouldn't they be, by the way, in the face saved by the intercession of the Blessed Mother?
Of course, yeah, but there's only one way of salvation. If you're saying, this is my view, okay? First of all, I'm not condemning anybody in the real sense of the word. I'll make speculations about people who died based on the best evidence we have. And I will go by, statistical analysis of what saints say. But I don't know what the state of the soul of the Pope is, literally, okay? I have no idea. All I can judge is, and that's what I judge very carefully, are his actions, which I literally condemn. I condemn the actions, I try to leave the man alone, except in so much as you can't separate the two. My personal view is that the moment of judgment is maybe a very long time. We don't really know what death is. We don't really know when it takes place. We don't really know when the soul leaves the body, and we don't really know what happens, quote, at the moment of death. So, is it likely that at that point the guy's going to get some kind of heavenly help, or shall I say, less than heavenly help, you know what I mean? Sure, I think it happens all the time. I'm convinced of it, and there's same stories of it. Okay? And does that mean he could flip at the last moment? Oh, sure, utterly. I hope so. I mean, I truly hope so. I hope a lot of people get in that way. Curie of Oz tells a story about a man who jumped off a bridge and was killed. And his wife, his widow, used to come into church and pray all the time and was very depressed. And one time, supposedly, he jumped out of the confession box and went over to her and said, "Your husband was saved." And she says, "But Father, he committed suicide. How could he be saved?" He says, "Because from the time he left the bridge until the time he hit the water, he repented and asked for mercy and received it." And, Curie of Oz was a saint. I accept saint stories. My gosh, that gives hope for everything. Sure, absolutely. But again, see, my job, my expertise, my vocation is not to really jump on people so much, except to try to point out that, and that's what I tried to point out, is what I call papiology, or I don't call it, someone else called it. It's this obsession with the Pope as a human being. That's a frightening thought. I've seen it now with Bill Clinton. He's marvelous in doing it. Utterly marvelous in doing it. Seems like a few people have finally read history. Ivan the Terrible did it. Hitler did it. Stalin did it. You don't have to be a good person to bring this about. As a matter of fact, it seems to only work if you're a horrible person. The more horrible and the worse times you're in, the more people seem to rely on you obsessively. Ivan the Terrible was one of the worst men who ever lived, and he used to torture people to death for fun in horrible ways. Like one time he arrested a father and his son, and he went to the father and his son and he says, "Here's the deal. if you, son, will execute the father for the crime, which I'm accusing you of, I will let the son live. Your family name will exist. He'll be able to support your family. I'll put him back in the estate. So the father and son agreed that they would do this. So the son kills the father, and then Ivan tortures to death the son for killing the father. He thought this was a great joke. I mean, he threw this all the time. Okay? He was one of the first mass murderers. And what he did, though, was he resigned at a certain point. He literally said, I'm fed up with this, and I'm not going to run you Russian people anymore. And he went and became a monk. And in the middle of the Russian winter, people walked out of Moscow and knelt on their knees saying, come back and rule us, please. And he said, okay. And he did. Bill Clinton does the same thing. The barbarians are at the gate. Things are terrible. Joseph Stalin did it. Adolf Hitler did it. And I think, in a very unfortunate sense, whether he's doing it intentionally or not, the current Pope is getting into that same status. Things are terrible. Notice the language of the magazine authors I get. I don't know if you do. Help the Pope in his fight for orthodoxy by subscribing to this magazine. Uh-huh. That somehow helped. Ivan the Terrible come in and rape your daughter in front of your eyes, which he used to do all the time. Yeah, sure. By what? By getting him out of the monastery? I don't understand it. Help Stalin fight off the barbarian hordes of Nazism by sacrificing 12-year-olds to throw themselves on mines. And help Hitler fight off communism by sacrificing a 12-year-old son by drafting him into the army. Huh? See, but it seems to make sense because the concept is always it's much worse without us. That's why I predict Bill Clinton will be elected, re-elected, and re-elected, and re-elected. I believe they're going to repeal that amendment and he'll be president for the next 40 years. Because Bill Clinton understands the cult of the personality. About 3 years ago, probably 1% of the people in this country could tell you who Bill Clinton was. Now approximately 32% of them, according to the last poll, think he's doing an excellent job. And he's doing the worst job probably in the history of the country. Because they have become obsessed with the person. The cult of the personality. Which means all he's got to do is get about 10% more people by promising them anything, and he will be in the election forever. Because he developed the cult of the personality. Bill Clinton will preserve us from the religious right, the anti-abortionists, the Mexicans, the Cubans. It doesn't matter. The enemy is at the gate, and only Bill Clinton can save us. And that's the problem I see with the papacy currently. Instead of him being the vicar of Christ and the administrator of the church, he's now become this, the last bastion of civilization. These Malachi Martin trips I heard recently was such a disgrace, explaining how he's defending the faith and keeping it alive, and he can't do the things he wants to because, after all, he's only the Pope. There's a joke that's told. During the Nuremberg trials, in which the Nazis were tried for their war crimes, the trial was that I was only following orders. I have an authority system above me. He told me to do this. What right do I have to say otherwise? And the joke was they find Adolf Hitler still alive. So they put him on trial. And they say, Adolf, you know, you're accused of doing this, you're accused of doing that. You wiped out the Gypsies, the Slavs, the Poles, you did this, you put the whole world into war. What is your defense? And his defense is, well, I was only giving orders. And that's the point. It seems as if the defense of the Pope is, what do you expect him to do? He's only the Pope. Well, that's exactly the point. Only the Pope means you have complete and utter control over everything. How can you now say, what do you want me to do? You can't. And that's how he has to be defended, is that he cannot bring about the changes he wants to bring about because he's only the Pope. Impossible.
What about, let me just change a little topic again. How do you interpret Jesus' words on the cross about the people who crucified? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems to imply that one can be forgiven without repentance.
You had this on your tape.
Yeah, I believe it. Someone's on their knees, and they're not repenting. And that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do.
There's a whole lot of possible explanations. One is, I heard this rather recently. I have no idea if it's true or not. But he was talking to the Romans, referring to the Roman soldiers who were actually crucifying. because they were not in the crowd asking for Barabbas. I remember a guy I knew, still know, I guess, I just haven't been in touch with him a long time, but he's a very good scriptural scholar. His name is Art Sippo, and he lives in Dayton or Toledo area or somewhere in Ohio. And he argued, he argued with me once, if you really look at the scripture, you can see that the Jews at the time were clearly guilty of horrible sin, that they knew exactly what they were doing, that they knew he was the Messiah, and that, you know, Annas and Caiaphas were really just agents of Satan. Interesting point. Now, the Roman soldiers, however, you think guys just on guard duty, just hanging around, this is their job, they just dragged them out and crucified them, that they might be who he was referring to. Okay? That's number one. Number two is, yeah, your implication is of course right. Yes, you can be forgiven without asking for repentance, in the sense that anybody can be forgiven for anything. Okay? So you're just putting putting an element of hope in there. Right. You know, the classic and valid Catholic theology that if you don't have knowledge of a sin, you have less responsibility for it. Okay. That's another possible explanation. There's a couple of more. One I use almost all the time is this. When you run into something about Jesus that has all the problems with it, look at it at the point of view of an example for us. So, we have situations where Jesus behaves sometimes in its totally divine fashion, and other times it plays in this totally human fashion. And if you think, sometimes his behavior is, in a true sense, inexplicable to us. And Jesus went off and prayed. Well, what was Jesus praying for? Peter, I have prayed that you won't lose your faith and that you can confirm your other brothers. Oh, you prayed for that, Jesus? Oh, yeah. I mean, does that mean it's going to happen? I mean, wasn't it going to happen anyway? Aren't you God? So the point is, what's that an awful good thing for us to do? Agony in the garden. If it's possible for this cup to pass away without me drinking of it, please remove it. Well, gee whiz, the reason you came to earth was to be crucified. You knew that. What are you praying for? You're praying in the same set to set an example. Okay. Now, is it not a good thing for us to ask for others' forgiveness under all circumstances? Yes. That may be when they're blaspheming horribly or sacrilegious, but if they're making a mistake, isn't it a good thing for us to ask out loud for forgiveness so they might say, well, what do you think I'm doing? You know, what do you mean forgive? I remember doing this once when I was in the Army. I had a guy who treated me very badly, and one of the last time I saw him, I said, I forgive you for everything. And he said, I don't deserve any forgiveness. I didn't do anything wrong. And I said, well, think about it. Now, I hope that was something on his way. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Another point, too, notice, which I think is why this last one is more valid. When Jesus, the first miracle in Mark, and I always say, things are in order for a reason, so not to say that the Gospel of St. Mark is any more priority than any others, but the first miracle in the Gospel of St. Mark is the healing of the paralytic, and it's an early miracle in St. Matthew, if I remember correctly, too. And what is he, and he says, your sins are forgiven you, mm-hmm. And the Pharisees get all upset, who is he? And then he says, what's it easier to say? Notice, immediately. But when he's on a cross, why doesn't he just say, I forgive you people because you don't know what you're doing, or I forgive you for any one of a number of different reasons, or I just forgive you, because that paralytic didn't ask for forgiveness either. Jesus certainly has the power to forgive sins.
Table Talk. Tape 1, Side 2. The conversation continues.
More priority than any others. Miracle in Mark, and I always say, things are in order for a reason, so not to say that the Gospel of St. Mark is any more priority than any others, but the first miracle in the Gospel of St. Mark is the healing of the paralytic, and it's an early miracle in St. Matthew, if I remember correctly, too. And what is he, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees get upset, who is he? And then he says, what's it easier to say? Notice, he forgives those sins immediately. But when he's on the cross, why doesn't he just say, I forgive you people because you don't know what you're doing? Or I forgive you for any one of a number of different reasons. Or I just forgive you. Because that paralytic didn't ask for forgiveness either. Jesus certainly has the power to forgive sins. But he doesn't. Instead, he intercedes. It means what? That even when we're being crucified, we should still be looking out for the welfare of those who are crucifying us. And asking, as an example, in a verbal sense, words to be recorded. That. And that's my, you want my interpretation. That's my interpretation. I said there's several different possible ones. That's my interpretation. Another possibility, of course, is that the people, he wasn't referring to everyone.
Okay.
I don't think you can say that. I mean, again, I think the whole bit about it transpired, so certainly some of these guys knew what they were doing. You know why? There's a very interesting passage where the high priest rips his garment, you know, and he says, like, he's blasphemed, what else? There's an Old Testament law, which I didn't know, about the, you know, ripping of garments was a ritualistic Jewish act of mourning or anger, and it was allowed to, apparently, all Jews except for the high priest. He was never allowed to do this. And Archippo says the fact that he ripped his garment meant he was right then and there breaking the covenant with God. This was an act of blasphemy. This was an act of divine defiance of God. And I thought the Sanhedrin being there would see this and say,
where is that from, the Old Testament, by the way?
Don't know. Okay. Just as an aside, there's maybe they still have it, I doubt it. But the Catholic Treasures Organization tried to print a Douay Rheims New Testament, which is like this much on the bottom. The bottom half is all quotes from fathers of the church on various scripture references. And I found it very useful. The point I was making is that they had a whole bunch that came out wrong, and they were going to throw them all away. But they sent me one free. And the guy told me about it. Maybe they still have them sitting around somewhere. So if you call up, maybe they'll send you one free, too. I mean, you don't have them bound with a big deal. You can punch holes in them. But I think that has quotes in it also on that. The point I'm trying to make is that if you understand that that was a sacrilegious act in knowing what he was doing, and again, I mean, I don't think there's any doubt these guys knew what they were doing. I mean, after all, they knew the Old Testament, and they knew, you know, about the thing with Isaiah with the 30 pieces of silver and all of those. I mean, everything fit in. So I think we have to attribute to them bad will. And so therefore, when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he wasn't necessarily referring to everyone. After all, when he healed the paralytic, not everybody got healed also just because there was absolution going on. It wasn't a general absolution. So again, maybe the word you, or them, refers to a very select group of those who would later repent when they did know what they had done. As an example, St. Paul, who later was partially responsible for the death of St. Stephen, certainly repented of that. Now, did he really know what he was doing? I don't think he knew he was killing a righteous man, but I think he learned later he should have known he was killing a righteous man. And think about it, you know, the centurion who says, surely this was a righteous man, or yeah, other translations, he obviously then knew what he was doing. Perhaps that was one of, that's why I think maybe they argue that that's why it was the Roman soldiers, because he realizes later that he was, you know, we've all seen long days, that he was doing something very wrong. He realized it later, so it was, but at the time he didn't. And of course, Jesus would know who would repent and who wouldn't. Very different interpretation.
In the debate with Captain Jim James White, I know you've heard it, I think White could have really drove this home more than what he did. And I said that when I asked you, let me preface it with this question. Do you believe that it would be impossible? Well, okay, let me do it this way. Do you believe that we need the church, in the normal circumstances, we need the church to know what the canon of Scripture is? In other words, without infallible church, we cannot know what Scripture is.
No, you don't need the church for that.
Okay. What if someone were to ask, essentially I think the question James asked was, how did the people in the Old Testament know what the canon of Scripture was then, when there was no infallible church?
There was no infallible church, but there were infallible men. I was asked this one time too, I think, by someone. It's got to be on tape somewhere, because I remember this coming up. Elijah was infallible when he spoke on faith and morals. Isaiah was infallible when he spoke on faith and morals. Jonah was. All these guys were. They were prophets. Doesn't mean they couldn't have personally sinned, but when they spoke for God,
right. So were the Pharisees, not them. to tell them that they're moving.
Oh, yeah. What
so
do you think?
They could have been, they themselves, picked the Old Testament canon.
Oh, yeah. Well, again...
They were sitting on the...
Well, wait a minute now. We're not talking about how it happened. We're just talking about how good it just happened, right? In other words...
Well, his question was...
Okay.
Madrid was claiming that... Madrid was going back... You don't know what Scripture is... Unless you have something, in other words, how do you know the Epistle of St. Barnabas isn't, or the Gospel
exactly.
of St. Peter isn't, and St. Matthew, the Gospel of St. Matthew is?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, without an infallible church. But
right.
Then again, he white shot back and said, well, how
do
they
know the Old
Testament?
The same way we know it now. By the direct activity of God in man who seeks truth. End of discussion. Thank you very much. Right. I mean, that's exactly one of the roles of the church, is to be this infallible means of communication. Simply because the church does it, doesn't mean God can't do it any other way. That's why I was saying before about the whole concept of I get upset about the apologetic approaches of other people. We have to learn it through books. Because God works directly through us. And God uses, I guess you could probably use the word normal means and supernatural means and extraordinary means and all this other stuff. I would say by definition a prophet is an extraordinary means. But the Pharisees would be an ordinary means. The Pharisees did have the right Jewish religion at the time. You know, I mean, they might have been bad people, but they had the right, they were the Orthodox Mosaic Jews of the time who believed correctly and thought correctly in so much as that, how much was revealed.
Mm-hmm. What about the Apocrypha?
What about
the argument say, I don't know, the early church didn't believe in the Apocrypha, or say?
Well, it didn't. I mean, but I don't know what to say. I'm not sure what you're driving
at. No, what would the argument be? Why the Protestants think it? I mean, I know some of the argument. I know what argument I would use.
Wait a minute. Do you mean...
But I'm asking...
When you say Apocrypha, are you using the Protestant term or the Catholic term?
The Protestant term.
Oh, I'm sorry. We got to be careful.
The Judeo-Canonical book.
Because it's talking like, you know, the Epistle of St. Thomas or something, you know? I'm sorry. No, the early church had to accept it by definition.
Well, what if they say, well, I have... early church fathers I know of that didn't.
Okay. What they know of, if now there's like 19 ifs, but I always give them the ifs, I think it depends how you're speaking. If you're speaking in front of an audience, it's very important to bring all the ifs in. In other words, if what you're saying is correct, which means if your historical research is correct, and if we are to believe your anti-Catholic source was correct, and if we are to believe the translator was correct, and if we are then to believe that this statement actually reflects what that church father said, number one, that doesn't mean to say he didn't change his mind later. Number two, doesn't mean to say it's not taken out of context. And number three, which is a really important one, so what? Who said church fathers are infallible individually? They're only infallible when they are unanimous agreement on a subject. And by definition, if they disagree with one another, they're not unanimous, so therefore they're expressing their opinions, you can take them or leave them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, by definition, a jury has to convict unanimously in most law courts in America. Therefore, if they're not unanimous, the guy wasn't convicted. Our position is when the fathers of the church are unanimous on something, you have to accept it. When they're not unanimous on something, then stuff will break up unless it's some kind of heresy. But I think Pat Madrid is on very weak grounds by saying the church is necessary for this. See? I think we've got to be very careful and try to emphasize this a lot. Church only really has two things it does. Everything else is extra. It's only got two goals, really, or two purposes. One is to pass down the teachings of Jesus given to the apostles so man may learn them. And number two is provide grace for the means of salvation, which is grace primarily by means of the sacraments. That's the church's job. Everything else is extra. Okay? So, you know, Thomistic philosophy might be very nice, but it's extra. You know, you don't need it. And I think whenever we get off that subject, those two areas, we must be very careful not to use the word must or need. You don't need a church to define the books of the Bible for you. I would bet that if anybody, you know, were on a desert island and some kind of strange book floated up would have all the apocryphal books, all the apocryphal books and the Bible in it there, that if the guy read it and wanted to know which ones, he'd come up with the right conclusion. without any guidance of the church. How could he not? If he speaks truth, God gives it to him. That's what Jesus says. We have to believe that. See, and you're right. I think that the white should have been able to beat him to death with that.
Yeah, well, that's what I was wondering about.
I was asking exactly that, and I think what the other guy got to me on, or tried to, was the whole concept of was Elijah fallible, and I said, sure. And that's where he went, was Elijah a pope? No. Because popes are infallible doesn't mean other people can't be awesome.
Right.
But when Elijah spoke, or Nathan or Samuel or any of the other guys, they were speaking the word of God. Hey, big deal. What's the problem here? We all speak the word of God. That's not, we all have a prophetic role. That's no big deal. We can all infallibly denounce abortion and adultery and contraception. Big deal. You don't have to be smart to do that.
Sipa.
Mm-hmm.
He debated white.
Yes, he did.
From what I hear, they beat him. Badly.
White justification. Mike debated Sipa.
Sipa beat him.
I saw the debate, and I unfortunately don't remember. No, I saw it because I saw a videotape of it.
Oh, do you still have that?
No, I don't remember how I even got it. Maybe I saw it over at Sipa's house. I was at his house once.
I heard the effect was effective.
There was a problem. There was a problem with the setup. They had to go to the wrong room or something like that.
Okay, what, do you remember anything about it?
No.
So the one debate we have against Blake is he's very beaten if you don't have. Oh, that's beautiful.
Well, that's
contact Sipo. If I saw a videotape, it's got to be this.
That's according to Catholic Church. I talked to White. And, okay, let me ask you then. You remember this then. Blake claimed on the phone to Nick during White's presentation. Sipo walked off and talked to Pat Madrid and didn't listen to White at all.
That's what White said to me. Sure, but let's put it this way. I think I wouldn't remember that. So unless, of course, it was some purely administrative thing. I don't remember that happening in any way whatsoever. The only thing I can think of is, as I told you, there were technical problems with the debate. It was held in the room they were supposed to have. Something went wrong. But they had to move to another room, and they had problems. And they might have been, like, electrical problems or something. I don't remember. So I could imagine, certainly, that at a certain point they might have taken a break and just tried to straighten out things like that. But I sure don't remember what you're saying. And from what I know of Sipo, I don't imagine him needing help at all. Period.
Do you think, you don't remember about Sipo 31? Or no?
I'm telling you, I got a total blank on it. I wish I could tell you why.
Then we're going...
Is everything okay here?
Yes.
Thank you.
Sure.
We're going to Virginia, where Brewer's going to be.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. Could we get some tracks off you?
Sure.
Do you have any?
Sure.
We'd like some stuff to be given.
Sure. When are you going?
October 8th.
On the phone.
Okay.
On the weekend.
Oh, my God. We're going to go.
Alan Annandale.
What's he doing?
He's having a service at Central Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm. Think you'll be able to get inside?
Sure. Walk in the Bible.
Okay.
Just throw a black Bible under us. Walk on in.
Yeah, if you're wearing a suit.
And then when the questions and answers come, we got.
You know they're going to throw us out.
You'll have to look as self-righteous as I do, though, in order to pass for a Baptist, all right? I don't know. It's a good point.
We'll put hands on it.
October the 11th. What did you say? October the
11th? No.
10th. 11th, that whole weekend.
Okay.
It's a Sunday, right, at this conference?
Gee. Sure. Where's that part of Virginia?
Outside Washington, D.C.
Really?
Just over the border.
Okay. Where are you guys staying?
We don't know yet. We
don't know
yet. Try
well, I'll tell you what. Okay.
Trying to get a Catholic directory or something.
No. Well, I don't know, of course. But I do remember a very, very fine guy down there named Joe Stratton, who told me that he put up students a lot on things like this. And he's right outside of Virginia. He's in Alexandria. I haven't been in touch with him for a while, but unless he died or apostatized, my feeling is he'd be quite willing to put you up. He's got a big house, a lot of kids, but
Very hospitable.
You have about 6-7 guys going. Would that be too many?
I would think so, but the point is, if you got sleeping bags, I don't think that would bother him. So the point is, and he might know other people who could put you up also. What I'm simply saying is, when you get back, it might take a little time to look him up, because I don't think he's on the current file. If I don't give it to you tonight, give me a call tomorrow. I should be able to find it by then for sure. Excuse me, great guy.
Did you want to go there?
I'm debating it. I mean, my first instinct is to say yes, but I'm not sure. I don't know why, but there's something that's triggering me about a property of Lebanon. Which makes
well,
me think...
Well, this is Columbus Day, so...
No, I'm thinking that I think I have something I'm supposed to be doing there. Feel, but I can't guarantee.
We're calling the Mary Foundation. We're asking for tapes from them and stuff like that to get free
versions
and all that Mary stuff. Mary stuff.
Yeah,
Mary stuff.
Yeah, I'm familiar with him. Or a little bit.
Mm-hmm. You like them?
I have mixed feelings about him. Let's put it this way. A friend of mine spoke to Bud McFarlane and came away. That's the proper word would be astounded rather than impressed. he says the guy's either a crazy loon or very serious. And all I can say is the little contact I've had with him, I never had any direct contact. I think he's very busy. I have written him and suggested we talk and never got around.
He's the president of a company. He couldn't be that loon.
Yeah, classic.
Oh, yes, you could. No, the point is... My impression is he's a truly dedicated guy who's really trying to do good things, and is probably right in most of what he's doing. I don't know about his judgment, which means I think he might judge some things too gently and accept people in association with him that he shouldn't. That's all. But my impression is that he's a true dedicated Catholic who's really trying to get across real Catholicism. And he did me the compliment. I'm sending me a letter from a priest in India who wrote him, Bud McFarlane, asking for some apologetic and evangelistic materials, and Bud McFarlane sent a letter to me and said, see what you can do.
Did you defend yourself?
Yes, and I did, and I said, if you like this stuff, write me, and if you don't, you don't have to. I haven't heard from him since.
How long ago was that?
I believe a month or so.
Oh, that's not long.
Well, maybe not. You know, I mean, who knows? That eases my conscience.
Yeah.
I don't really want to be giving free stuff away to anybody, but I'll do it if the situation is right. I'm just wary about being taken for a sucker, because a guy did that in California recently with me, and he wrote me and bought some stuff and then told me about, you know, poverty and this, and down to my dad's going to buy glasses on the disabled bed. So, all right, fine. What do you want? Tell me what you want and pay what you can. So he gave me a list, and I sent him like half of the stuff. And then he told me he was going to pay, but again, his eyeglass is broke, and he had to spend his last day fine. So I said, well, there is a way you can earn these things. I said, since you're going to listen to them anyway, simply this, you know, take a piece of paper and a pencil and write the topics down, because they need an ultimate lengthy index of everything I put out, which would have been very nice if I did this from the beginning. Because then I could issue an index and say, if you want to deal, you know, although it doesn't say it in the catalog description, Immaculate Conception is discussed on tradition.
Like Jurgen's book, Face the Fathers, and look up things.
Yeah.
Right.
And I said, and he said, oh yeah, I'm quite willing to do that. And I said, well, here's the deal. For every index I get, you get a new tape. I haven't heard from him since. Guy doesn't want to be a member of the guild.
What was the deal with White? How come you sent him tapes?
Because he was... So he said...
Yeah, we were talking about this.
Why did he send him tapes?
He was wary about dating a unqualified person. So therefore he said, do you have any experience and background in this field? And I said, yes. And he said, can you prove it? And I said, what do you mean? He said, produce anything. And I said, sure. So send me some tapes to show me that you're a worthy opponent. Thanks. I've been thinking about it since. A lot. About the idea of setting up phony tapes. In other words, I'll take something like Carl Keating and just rephrase it. And send him that. And then he'll talk to me, this guy.
Well, why didn't you have Carl... Let's just say, well, why don't you call Carl Keating and call Pat Mandrin and ask them? Well, they might give you a bad word.
That might work both ways. But, no, that was the problem. After that, this has happened...
Did you talk to him since? Have you ever talked to him?
No.
You never wrote your letter on him?
No, letter afterwards, yes.
What did he write?
About 9 pages of light, wouldn't debate me. Not saying anything.
Did he write
this happened with Dave Hunt, and it happened with this unknown, unnamed, that is, big famous Catholic that I was supposed to debate on a radio program down in New York City, WMCA.
is a fundamentalist radio, primarily call-in show. And they had a show, and the guy said he liked to take controversial issues, and he did have three Catholic priests on, who did a good job. But they had two problems. One is they were excessively polite, and number three priests on the air at the same time. Very difficult. They were all stepping over each other, saying, oh, why don't you answer that, Father? No, I think you should answer it, Father. Right? No, how about you, Monty? Well, all right, if you wish. And that was the real problem. You know, somebody who, what's the thing with Mary? Well, you know, wait, you want to hear one? No. So half of the show was them saying, why don't you? Well, it was.
Because I can picture it. Yeah, exactly.
And the problem was, they weren't, I think one of them was in a studio, two of them were on the phone, so they couldn't even, point to each other. So I called, to make a long story short, I called the guy and said, why don't you get a real Catholic on? And I had trouble getting through the receptionist, so I told her she was going to hell because she's not a Catholic. And they said, it might be interesting. So the guy thought about it and got back to me and said, okay, we want you on. He says, but, how about this? You know, I said, how about no salvation outside? Catholic, here's the topic. We'll debate it on the air and I'll take for it. Catholics or Protestants go to heaven, but we both won't be up there together. So they said, okay. And then they said, the only thing you have to do is to make sure you get someone who knows Catholicism. I said, it's very embarrassing if he starts saying things and I start saying, we don't believe that. I said, then you got a real problem. So please get someone who knows real Catholic doctrine. And he says, oh yes, this guy, and he started to say the name and then thought better of it. And he never did. So I never pushed him because I said, he obviously doesn't want me to know who this guy is. So I never said, who is he? So what happened is, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I should have been suspicious, but I wasn't, two guys called me from New Jersey. Now, WMCA is technically in New York, but the broadcast studios are in New Jersey. Two guys called me from New Jersey, and they're fundamentalists who deal with, against Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're looking for, a temporary alliance. They've heard about me from somewhere. And do you have anything we could, use? And, if you're right, we'll become Catholics. And if you can make the case, and we're just seeking the truth, brother, hey, I'm suckering in for this. I'm going, oh, wow, I'm a bear to honey, Oh, gee, this sounds great. Vin, would you come and talk at our church? Oh, yeah, really, now. But Vin, we'd like you to come and talk at our church, but no offense, maybe the mic strike or something. Oh, come on, get off of it. Well, have you ever handled tough questions? I mean, are you a strong guy in person? Oh, sure. Got any proof of that? Oh, sure. Well, you debated? Yeah. Could you send us a couple of tapes just to show us that we wouldn't be embarrassed by sponsoring you? Oh, sure. Send the stuff. Get a call from a radio station. The show's been delayed. And they never put it on again. But before those two guys called, they said to me, this date is written in stone. You're not going to back off, are you? And I said, no. And they said, you promise you'll be here. And I said, well, if the rapture comes first, I'll be there. Okay, because we got this plan. Right? Now the point is, I think these guys were working with the station, wanted to feel me out, found out what I was, said no way our guy's going to get killed, and did it. And that's the same problem that's happened with White, same problem that happened with Dave Hunt, same problem that happened to all of them. I said it before. Paul Keating and his group get pursued by these people, and they run away from me like a rabbit from a lion. Shouldn't they think there's something wrong with their approach? Okay? It's a rather interesting point that they don't find it odd that the enemies of Christ seek them out. And they find it apparently offensive that, that they won't deal with me. So what you got to do is trick them, more like you're coming up with, which is a very interesting concept. Something I have to admit is, something I never thought of at all. Yeah. I got a suggestion for you. What you try to do is find a church that will sponsor it and pay part of his, if not all of his, way. You know what I mean? I don't know.
You never find a Catholic church.
No. You find there's two possibilities. Either you're going to find a big church which has got a lot of money and therefore wants to do it as a regular type thing, or you might find a rather small church who will use it as the big event. In other words, see,
like that one in Stepford.
Yeah. You might find
the whole parish. You called and they said we don't believe you're Christians, but we're not ready to debate you. That kind of.
I challenged the debate, but they have an anti-Catholic stance.
Yeah.
Maybe they've heard of White. possibly.
You see, the point is this.
Southtown Bible?
No, yeah, see, understand, they have their own quote-unquote network in the sense of that if they can say they're sponsoring a debate, they can put out literature to other churches and understand the nature of a Protestant church. Especially, you know, what you're talking about here, primarily fundamentalists and primarily independents, they have a very tough way to go. If you're a Presbyterian, you have an inclination towards Presbyterian types. And although Presbyterians, when they move, do not necessarily go to a Presbyterian church in Iowa, they might be more inclined to go to a Presbyterian church in Iowa than go somewhere else. But if you're Joe Fundamentalist, when you get to a new area, you look up in a phone book and you see independents, what do you go by? There's nothing at all. So what you will frequently go by is invitation. I remember a Protestant minister telling me this. 57%, according to some Protestant survey, 50%, 7% of the members of a congregation are in that congregation because they were invited. Not because of theology or anything else, because they were invited. I think theology came down to like 3%. Someone knocked on the door and said, I'd like to invite you to my church. I know people who have happened to, Catholics, who have had their door knocked on by when a church, when a new minister comes into an area, even though the church is still there, he just hits the local neighborhood. Hi, I'd like to invite you down to, you know, my church. Now, they therefore understand that you get a certain degree from church hopping, which means people will just try it on a Sunday. But the point is, you also got to get them into some big event. And a big event usually is musical. There's these groups which make their livings by playing different churches. And, you know, because I'm aware of it, I see sometimes them advertised. They've even gone to a couple. And turn them into sort of like revival meetings. So that is a big, and again, like a guy down here who's grown significantly. He used to be in my parish now. Now he's got his own independent thing. He's had, you know, miracle workers. Not that they perform miracles then, but they came in and told their stories about how, you know, Jesus let me raise this guy out of the grave and stuff like that, you know. Well, no, yeah, well, but the point is, and the point is, they request money, but the thing is, if you've got 100 people to show up one night, maybe 20 will come back and maybe 5 will ultimately join. That's 5 more people than you had before. And over a period of time, it's maybe $5,000-$6,000 you can count in your bank. So the point is, a big event to a small church might be worth the risk.
Yeah.
That is the investment, the sponsorship. Because you see now, the church down the road that they're fighting with, but they can't ever say it, they would say, Pastor Wynn, James White's going to be here and debate a Catholic. Would you please tell your congregation? What can he say? He's got to tell his congregation. He can't say, well, I can't do that thing. He's got to. So now the point is, you get a smaller church who might be willing to do it as a, quote, big event.
Brian, have you anything? Yeah, I'm a little bit behind the chocolate and meat cake.
Mm-hmm. It's a very smart fellow. And the thing is, you're not going to embarrass him into debating because he's just going to attack your credentials. My credentials. He'll attack anybody's credentials. You've got to understand, what you're dealing with is this, you're dealing with a thing that's called credentialism. It isn't valid, but it's used by both Catholics and Protestants, and it is a pretense. So, I get this with Mara all the time, okay? I get this with everybody. Well, tell me, Vin, what is your background in this? Not so long ago, I was dealing with a guy who publishes a magazine. I mentioned enough names tonight, so I'm going to mention his. And at one point, because I was twisting him in knots and showing him that he was a fraud, he said to me, well, Vin, now, have you ever studied philosophy? And I said, in essence, shut up, we're never getting into that. I can understand your words, that's good enough. And we're not going to get into any of this stuff about my background, because I'm not going to tell anybody my background, because that's wrong. It's credentialism. People should not be impressed because of your credentials. See, one of the things White said to me was exactly this. He says, well, you know, Maritix knows Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. So if I say something in those terms and argue over a word, he can refute me. And he says, how much do you know of that? And I said, you know, like 3 words in each language. And he said, well, therefore, I guess I'd be taking unfair advantage of you. And I said, no, you wouldn't, because I will accept every definition you come up with. I won't contest any of them. I will concede every definition you come up with as being the right one. And I'll still beat you, because God's on my side. So how can... And he said, that wouldn't be right. See, that's exactly the point. How can... If you can't shame a guy in like that...
Right. How can you do it?
No, you can't. Payment, maybe. Yeah, payment, maybe. Say...
Please continue listening on tape 2. This ends the part of the conversation on tape 1 of Table Talk. Thank you.
This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Its title is Table Talk. This is tape 2, side 1, the conversation with the seminarian. Seminarians continues.
No, you wouldn't, because I will accept every definition you come up with. I won't contest any of them. I will concede every definition you come up with as being the right one. And I'll still beat you, because God's on my side. So how... That wouldn't be right. See, that's exactly the point. How can... If you can't shame a guy in like that...
Right. How can you do it?
No, you can't. See? Payment, maybe. Yeah, payment, maybe. See, and you see, because these
people... need to get stomped on, too.
Yeah. No, of course he does. Of course he does.
That's just it. Whenever... Nick, you said this. Whenever you have a good argument against Blake, he turns it around. He doesn't have any argument. He's so... Fly.
So what
Mr. Worth is trying to tell you is he turns it into that, and that diffuses
it. I did an audio tape, a video tape on how to watch Protestant TV. I just put on a couple of Protestant shows for a while, and I just edited them and jumped in. And it's what I call like the stuttering, okay? It's a common Protestant technique. It's like, you know, you say, well, gee whiz, Mr. Protestant, and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have like wood in you. How do you deal with that? Look at this. Look at this, my friend. Look at what it says here. Now, notice every word. Unless you. Did you notice that? Unless you. Now, notice what is the next word. The next word is eat. Now, notice what we've gotten so far. Unless you eat. Are you following what I'm saying? Unless you eat. Okay, now, they want you to think that this means you must eat. But no. It says, unless you eat, then you will. Now, then, what is that? That is a causal word. Now, what have we got so far? So what you've got is the guy will take 20 minutes to do one sentence, by which time you're falling asleep. And at the end, he'll say, see, it isn't what the Catholics say it is at all. See, and that's what White does also. You take the words that they've said, and you seem as if you're seeing these tremendously great insights in them that no one else has, and you're sort of like hanging on every word until just out of fatigue, you drop off. It's a common technique.
Mm-hmm.
And I call it it's the stuttering technique, it's the doubling technique, now watch it, pay close attention to this.
Exactly.
See, now the point is, why did you forget what you're saying?
When he gives it...
I always used to get a joke kick out of it, like, you get these instructions on, you know, how to repair your muffler and stuff, and it always says, like, and be especially careful when, you know, and I'm thinking, like, especially careful. Like, the rest of the times, you don't have to be careful or what, you know? I mean, well, I guess that's what they have to put for legal purposes, but it sort of seems like...
You're working under a two-ton car, and now
that's right,
you're
careful. Remember, you've got 10,000 live bolts here, so carelessly remove this bolt, but be especially careful when you're... Wait a minute, huh? Yeah, exactly. See, but that's what they're doing. They use those modifiers in very special words, especially. And yes, now watch closely what's happening here. Now notice what this is. And now, friends, watch the next word. Because the next word is the most important word. You remember what I said once before? And you repeat, and you repeat, and you repeat, and you seem to be building up, and in fact, you've said nothing. And that's a very common technique.
And they're the master of it.
Exactly. And that's because people don't know how to push it, see? And that's why I say, you know, you interrupt them. And you say, I guess you didn't understand. The answer should have been yes or no. You're interrupting me. Of course I'm interrupting you. I'm not going to let you waste time. Answer yes or answer no. Everything else is from Satan, Mr. White.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I did in the debate. You know, I mean, as you saw, and people, one of my long-term supporters, got very upset at me at that. She says you were badgering those people and forcing them into corners and all of this stuff. And I said, you're right. But I also felt fully that they would have filibustered all the way through if I didn't say answer the damn question yes or no.
And you only had a certain amount of time.
Exactly the point. I had 10 minutes for cross-examination, and I said, that's why we had the moderator, and I said, he's going to filibuster, and I'm going to get nowhere. Because I know he can. I mean, it's not a hard thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
You just keep stalling.
Like, not a big opening thing. I thought he made... It wasn't like we've talked about this. It wasn't the best case in the world. But he made a decent opening thing. And then as soon as White came on... Now, you heard what Mattisate said. This is what he said. And he went into it. And then, like, to the audience that doesn't know any better, White's a genius. Mm-hmm. He totally got it.
Yeah.
I was disappointed with Mattisate's
opinion. Mattisate's...
Thank you.
The problem with Mattisate's is the same problem with almost all of these guys. They still have this sense of that... They have a misplaced sense of politeness here. They still keep working on the concept that somehow these guys are ignorant and need to be informed, and in a very real sense, which I find truly repulsive, they have better manners than Jesus, which is a frightening thought. I mean, you know, everybody knows that expression, pearls before swine.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody seems to not pay any attention to that. It was Jesus who coined it.
Mm-hmm.
While he's calling people pigs. in a Semitic culture. It's nothing more insulting.
Right.
Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. You know, and your whited sepulchres, which is a very fancy word for filth. Okay. And we're saying, oh, we don't use language like that. Oh, I see. We're more polite than Jesus was.
I used that on Ed the other night, and he got so mad at me.
Ed Kelly?
He brought up the peace thing, which we were talking about on the phone last week, remember this? And he started talking about how we have to be so peaceful and honest, and then I brought up this exact argument, and he had nothing to say, and that's when he got in my face, and he walked me storming into his room.
Oh, he did that?
He said nothing. He said, he had nothing to say. And he walked away. I said,
well,
don't
can
give
you
me this peace garbage anymore. I'm sick of it up to here.
You see, another thing they make a mistake on is people like Matatics not understanding the limits of things like logic. In a very real sense, truly, the logical rule of an ad hominem argument has no validity. But when you're talking about religion, it has a great deal of validity. If you attack the moral characteristics of the person advancing something, you've weakened his argument. And look how often Jesus used ad hominem arguments. Well, the point is, what are we now supposed to say? Well, too bad Jesus didn't read Aristotle. No. These things are valid, you see. But what these guys do is they go frequently, they're so straitjacketed by logic that they forget rhetoric. And again, especially with someone like White, the point to me is, with White, you're not really arguing White, you're arguing the audience. And therefore, you have to win with the audience as opposed to win with White. So therefore, you may present things very logically for White, he'll know you win. If the audience doesn't follow it, what good did it do? Because you're not going to make an impression on White. You got to do it for the audience. See? That's why I did in the debate. I said, this is the conditions under which I will win. Pay attention. See? And, you know, Matatics told me that he declared himself winner once at a debate, and that's when he was still associated with Carl Keating. Carl Keating said, never do that. Never, never, never do that.
Carl said that to him?
Yeah. Winning and losing isn't the point here. Carl, I thought we were soldiers for Christ. Winning is everything for the soldier. See, and that's part of the problem. They get this truly non-emotional, abstract concept of truth. But the point is, you know, and I think we don't use the word at all, as we should, passion. You know, Passion Sunday, Passion of Christ. Okay, Passion and Death of Christ. Fine, but we're supposed to imitate Christ. We're supposed to really have passion. Which means we're supposed to be committed to this, and we use all legitimate weapons, all valid weapons, which means at times attacking the person's credibility, attacking his morality, attacking everything, because what we're concerned with here is getting, number one, winning the case, and number two, imitating Christ. And you see, these guys, unfortunately, and I think, you know, and I don't mean to just pick on Matatics, but because it's a very specific case with him, it's just this prep school mannerisms, you know, where you speak in that, you know, Anglo-Saxon type of politeness and never say anything that would be intentionally offensive to anyone. Well, we should say things that should be intentionally offensive to people. See, I'd love to ask White, you know, just as an example, if he really, you know, believes what he says and is willing to bet his soul on it, you know, and swear by the Holy Spirit, he honestly believes what he's saying in public. Yeah.
Really good. I would love to see. I want it on Sola Scriptura. That's the one thing I want.
Ah, as I said, I don't care.
But I'm glad Jerry didn't mention that. Now, did you get any reaction from? Because obviously, Carl Keating, Scott Hahn, Patrick, James Aiken, and all those guys heard that debate between Matatics and
I assume they did.
And James Wood. Did anyone say anything?
None of them.
To you about that?
This jerk from Florida wrote me a letter.
About that debate?
Because of that debate.
Steve Wood?
No.
Oh.
A guy with a funny name that begins with a P.
Not that I'm implying that Steve Wood's a jerk. I just...
No. And he corresponds with James White. The reason is a friend sent me a letter. Let's see if I got this straight. This guy, his name begins with a P in Florida, sends letters to another fella about his correspondence with James White, and this fella sent it to another fella, sent it to me. So it's like 19 pages. The reason it is because there was a reference to me in it. And what he does, apparently, is give James White all his anti-Catholic ammunition. Not intentionally. Apparently this jerk thinks he's enlightening White on real Catholic doctrines. So he does all his research for him. He admits in the letter, I'm carrying on this correspondence with White, but it seems as if he never writes me back. and this is what I told him last time, and this is what I gave him a quote from, and blah, blah, blah. And in the last line, he said, like, well, at least White will never become a Protestant version of Vinnie Lewis or something like that. You know? That's why the guy sent me a letter. But this fellow, a guy in Florida,
he did. Is he Catholic?
Allegedly. But he's so boring and pedantic and stupid that I don't believe he could be really Catholic. I probably doubt if he believes what he means, knows what he believes anymore, because he's the type of guy that if you said, do you believe in God, he would say, do you believe in the sense of the intellect comprehending something, or the will giving a sense to the intellect, or do you believe in the sense of the emotional commitment or the entire person? Because all of these things, have, as I'm sure you're not able to follow, but I have to explain to you, they're very, very, very different meanings, and you're very ignorant, but I'll spend 3 years explaining it to you. That's why he talks, right, something. But he did write me a letter saying, Matatic spoke on the wall, and he said, Matatic spoke very highly of you, so I should get to know you, and I sent him a free catalog. And he sort of made me decide that I would never send anybody else a free catalog again. Because it was a waste of time and money, because he's just another jerk. And I said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Although I still violate the rule every now and then. But that's the only reaction I ever got, at all. I would say, as far as Keating and those other guys, if they heard Matatic say those things, they would just say, there's Jerry, what a jerk, being fooled by Vinnie Lewis again. Vinnie must have went down there and broke poor Jerry's mind and will and heart and captured it and made him say these things against his will.
What's he doing now?
Jerry Matatic?
Yeah. You said he was in financial problems?
Sure, he's always in financial problems. Oh, good point. Separate matter. My friend Bill Kinesny is trying to have another version of this Catholic Rendezvous thing in November.
What's Catholic Rendezvous?
Well, Catholic Rendezvous is both a very good and a very bad thing. It's a meeting, it takes place over a weekend, of people, at least on the surface of Catholics, with the idea of combining recreation, fun, alcohol, good food, with real spirituality, and children. And when Bill has a big part in it, it's very... November, which might be the last he'll ever have, it's going to be held the other side of the river and a little bit farther north. And he wants to do it on the whole concept of what do you do now that the Pope seems to have screwed up. But he feels he has to phrase it differently because he wants to trick a bunch of big-name Catholics to come there to fight me.
Who?
Warren Carroll, O'Donnell, maybe Davies, I don't know. Maybe Drolesky, who writes for the Wandering House. Said enough bad things about Carl. Let's put it this way. Bill would not invite Carl now unless his salvation depended on it because of something Carl did, and I won't go into any further detail. But he did mention to Jerry about coming, and Jerry said, you have to pay me now. I can't go for free anywhere. So I thought it was very unfortunate. And it might... What?
You going to pay him?
I doubt it. I don't think he pays anybody. It's very unfortunate because I think that means he's in financial difficulties. He should be in financial difficulties. I mean, in the real sense of the word, he should be. Simply because he doesn't market himself correctly, and he doesn't bring in the proper revenues, and he has no concept at all about business. So if he isn't in financial difficulties, it'd be a true miracle. He has no sense of anything. And I won't go into further detail, at least not on tape. He's got five or six. Yeah. He shouldn't be. Jerry should be not in a sinful sense, but Jerry should be a very wealthy man. I always say the same thing. There's nothing wrong with bringing money in. Hanging on to it's the problem. I mean, that's where sin comes in, but earning it, that's no problem at all. I mean, you know, you should earn as much as you can. If you have a job, and especially if your job is something like selling, then you should sell as much as you can and get as high a commission as possible, and the more wealthy you become that way, God bless you. You're just doing your state in life. But hanging on to it and getting attached to it, Jerry property properly marketed should be making $1 million. I don't know if he's even making ends meet these days. I would be surprised. Okay. And that's his fault. It's his fault because he's not properly marketed, and he's not properly marketed because of personality defects. So what can I say?
He's not even teaching anymore at all? He's just in his ministry? Or?
From what I heard, he had been thrown out of the Seton Home Study program for which he wrote a monthly column in their publication.
Did he get his doctorate yet or what?
I don't know. I never asked him, and I didn't
I didn't even know he was working on one.
I just got hung for it.
Yeah, so is Carl Keating, at least in theory. Okay.
Carl Keating's working on
one? Oh, yeah. Definitely. So,
in what?
Theoretically. That's an interesting point. Yeah, you say theoretical physics? Theoretical theology. Theoretically, it's Catholic theology. In fact, it's advanced degree in heresy, of course.
Well, yeah, but what's the concentration of it?
Yeah, sacred theology. At least that's what I heard. Or he wrote. Or
where's he getting
like
from?
I don't know. I think, Bob Jones University. But no. I think, like, some in California, Santa Clara or something like that. I don't, you can't tell anymore about Catholic universities. The University of Dallas is at least in theory Catholic university, you know. So, but I think you can get degrees in theology even from secular universities if they give them. And yeah, well, a lot of the Ivy League colleges were originally religious when they were first founded anyway, and they still kept that. They still kept the School of Theology, you know. But I think he's going it. I think he feels that it'll give him more credibility, and it probably will, with the people he deals with. It will allow him to put letters after his name and probably get, more people contributing things and stuff like that.
Is it his master's?
I have no idea. I would think, you've got to understand something, too. I would think, not necessarily. You should, of course. My feeling would be that if a school felt they were getting him and therefore raising their status, they would probably give him an awful lot of stuff for, quote, life experience.
Yeah.
And they might, award him a degree without him meeting any requirements on certain things. You know,
an intern go to Seton Hall, enroll in the business school, get a master's degree in business.
That's right.
Hypothetically.
Right.
You mean, you would have to know all the basic business stuff, which you wouldn't. But if you hypothetically just knew it, you could go in and take a master's course and get the degree.
Like you said before, education doesn't mean anything. I think Jim and I, Tom's worked on a degree in history.
I'll be careful.
Theology.
Education means a lot. Schooling means nothing.
Well, okay, that's right. We're working on a degree in systematic theology and a minor in philosophy. If I knew just what they taught me, which I don't, I've done it, of course, but if I knew what they taught me, I wouldn't know much.
That's the truth.
No, seriously, it is. And, when I get out of Seton Hall...
I wouldn't say in the house why I'm not a...
Right, and I think when I get out, I probably will double major in philosophy. I think I don't want to, because I only got a couple more classes to get a major. I can say I have a degree in systematic theology and philosophy, and that sounds big,
mm-hmm.
but it really wouldn't mean much.
Yeah.
If I knew, well, just what they taught me.
Yeah.
And so...
Just because it's not a little,
right.
It really doesn't mean much,
and it's so what? I always say the same thing. Sigmund Freud couldn't get a job teaching psychology, even in a community college, because he never had a degree in it. He invented it. And Aristotle couldn't get a job teaching philosophy at a high school, because he didn't have a degree in it. So what? That's to my feeling, it's utter nonsense all the time. And I will say this
to
Jerry.
Thanks a lot. Have a good night.
You too.
To my knowledge, Jerry Maditich never brings that stuff up, which I think is an admirable situation. Okay? And I think, though, if you take like the Scott Hahn types and the Paul Keating types, I think it is very beneficial for their business purposes to have letters after their names and to be introduced that way. You know, if you're going, they make a lot of their money speaking at, quote, Eucharistic congresses and other things where they when these things are advertised, they want something after your name and, a little introduction and blah, 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 and this and that. And people sit there and, get bored out of their minds and think they're having fun. I don't understand it. It drives me crazy that people will voluntarily go to a place like that and listen to someone ramble on at no point at all for 45 minutes and then applaud them vigorously.
Matthews was up in this area a couple of weeks ago. I was with him on the phone.
Very
him
possible.
And Bill Mara.
They're up in Nova Scotia. I know that.
Is it Defending the Faith Conference or something?
There was something up there.
Not up here.
No.
No, but they did it in the area.
It was in North Jersey, he said.
Okay.
It was the day we were due back to the center.
Oh, that thing. The Keep the Faith form with the altar girls. Keep the Faith had a... I think it was Keep the Faith has a forum, which is really a fancy word for a little gray-haired white woman conference. And they had one recently, and although they were very careful about it, the advertising clearly implied that it was going to be on altar girls, but in fact it wasn't. If you look carefully, it didn't. And the idea was, what do we do now? And of course, Finney one, can you tell me? That in essence, it was the same old thing. a great rousing of passion and then absolutely nothing to do.
Where is Chimizzi with Ida?
He lives in Massachusetts, but it's that's somewhat misleading to say because he lives like 150 feet in Massachusetts from the nearest part of Connecticut. So it's like about an hour and 10 minutes from here.
Okay. What about, is he a good debater? I mean, is he a good apologist?
No. Well, he's a good apologist in the sense of he's a great liver of the faith, but he's not, he would not, I don't think, debate anybody directly. He confronts people, but even then he doesn't do it often.
What's the deal with you and Mark Malone?
Who?
Mark Malone. Mike Malone.
Mike Malone?
I'm sorry.
I think we're temporarily estranged, I guess that's the proper way to put it, okay? And I don't know what we really
over Emmanuel Kant? Is that the whole thing?
No, it's more than that, and I think it's in the true sense of the word an academic disagreement which could be resolved very easily in person and never can be resolved by writing. And since we're not in person and it can't be resolved by writing, I guess we'll have to wait until we're together again.
Why can't it be resolved in person?
It can be resolved in person.
Oh, no, on the phone.
He won't talk on the phone.
Why?
I don't know. He's one of these people who it's like talking to no one on the phone. He's very loquacious. He's very very free speaking in person. It seems to freeze up on the phone.
Hmm.
Don't ask me why. It's like a personality quirk, I guess is the proper way to put it.
I'm going
to
head out to
Auckland. Hey, there it goes. The point I was making is the professional anti-Catholic is motivated primarily by financial concerns. And so therefore, when his business falls off, he does something else. And he has to walk a very fine line between being anti-Catholicism and not anti-Catholic. And that's exactly the point I think I was bringing up before about this whole concept of passion and the concept of the academic approach. How are you anti-Protestantism without being anti-Protestant? Because there would be no Protestantism without Protestants. So I think you know, it's like they say, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. Yeah, that's right. But you also should be denouncing the sinner, because there is no such thing as sin without sinners. And you better darn well be calling him a sinner, even if you're doing it out of charity. And I think that's one of the problems you deal with in this, with the other academic approaches to debating, the Pat Madrid approach. It's the refute, you know, again, Pat insisted, as I'm sure you listened to, Pat insisted that he told those people, in essence, that they were wrong, and that there was a consequence. And I said, no, Pat, you know, and he's very precise. He was very precise in saying that if you disagree with me, you're liable to condemnation or something like that. And I say, fine, and if you agree with you, Pat, you're liable to condemnation. We're all liable to condemnation, you know? You know, we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and it's difficult, and it's a narrow door and all that other stuff. So when you say something that there's no because, you're not saying anything at all. So what Pat should have said was, you people will wind up in hell because you disagree with me on what you hear tonight. Then you got their attention. That's one of the points I'm trying to make in the correspondence course. It's been one of the whole sessions dealing with the whole concept of the audience. That if you make all the academic points in the world without getting across to the audience, you've wasted your time. I don't know if any...
Is this going to be like a video correspondence thing?
No.
Written.
I was thinking of making somewhat of a video, but then I said, I don't need another project thing, okay? I'm debating on whether to make it multimedia or not. Maybe ultimately I will, but I sure am not now. I'm having enough trouble. The sessions are written, but the problem is you can't simply present information in a written form. You have to think about people looking at this once a month. You have to think about how much can you put on a piece of paper before they get overwhelmed. Graphics, changes in style, changes in font, spacing, how much do you repeat, how much do you develop one to the next, when do you summarize, how much do you summarize. It's a very difficult concept to me because, it's easy for me, and I'm kind of saying that's easy for me to understand. How about someone who's coming to this out of nowhere? Sheer nothing. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like sometimes you talk to an auto mechanic and you say, I know a little bit. Sometimes you say, I know nothing. Start from scratch. Sometimes you say, I'm another auto mechanic. Well, he talks to you on different levels if the guy's good. So I'm trying to write something that can be handled by people who know nothing and people who know a great deal.
And that's a difficult task for me, very difficult, because I'm trying to deal not with techniques, but with approaches. I've been using the word approach in this thing all the time. Not techniques. None of this is technique, because I don't want to teach what I've done before. That's a problem also. I'm always trying to avoid exactly what I've said before, because I don't want to duplicate. So about 98% of this is brand new. I've never done it before. And it's a matter of even sorting it out. And even then when I finished it, I'm saying, Josh, this should be session one. I got it at session 12. Session 12 should be 5, you know, because then you got to figure out the sequence of things. And it's a backbreaker in a real sense of the word. I think I'm going to ultimately advertise it before it's fully ready.
Why don't we head out?
Oh, sure. He was a friend of mine who's now, you know, a grandfather. And he was saying that he converted when he was in his late teens because his father told him that, you know, he was asking him what he was doing one night because the guy was getting dressed up to go out. And he said, I'm going out. He said, why? He said, well, you know, ultimately the answer was, I want to have a good life. I want to enjoy myself. And he says, you can't have a full life without being a Catholic. And that struck me. That, by the way, is the station I used to work at when I actually had a job. And I thought that was very interesting. Because when you think about it, Catholicism is the only system, with the exception maybe of Hindu or Buddhism, which actually makes life worth living. Because if you're a Protestant or if you're an atheist, you're waiting for the end and there's nothing after it. And if you're a Protestant, well, you're waiting for the end and you're going to get into heaven automatically anyway, so why bother to wait? Why don't you kill yourself? And even if you don't know whether you're going to heaven or hell as a Protestant, nothing you do now makes any difference anyway. And it's only a Catholic system that allows you to deal with the concept of that everything in your life can bring you closer to God or closer to hell, and that at the end of the day you're a different person than you were in the beginning, and that everything's a struggle and everything's worthwhile. You know, it's sort of like a very close football game or a baseball game. Every pitch or every play becomes important, and therefore every player on every play becomes important if the ball's near you or, you know, if you have an assignment. And that's certainly more interesting than a runaway game from the very beginning, where it doesn't matter what you do one way or the other. And I thought that was very interesting. So my friend, as you know, you mentioned, is professionally successful, but that's it. And you know, he's in a unhappy marriage, unfortunately, and doesn't particularly like his children and that type of stuff. But how could he be? He's cut off from the meaning of life. He's left it.
Your life still?
No. Well, you know, it was a classic situation. His wife married him only because he was a good provider and she could get pregnant through him. So, you know, sort of like the honeybee with the drones. You know, they keep the drones around to impregnate the queen and they throw them out and they start to death. Oh, I'm sorry. Betty, you're right here. Maybe that wasn't a bad life for an animal. You know, hang around all the time and get fed and have sex and then die. What the hell? What blessing? At least you don't have to work. That's what they got women for, you
know? Have you lived where you live
in? No, I was born in New York City, the Bronx, and lived there for 21 years and came up here only after I was out of the Army and got a job on the state police, and they transferred me in an attempt to fire me.
Please turn over to side two. Please note that on the second side of this tape, there'll be a slight editing on this conversation so that we can fit in the second selection on this two-tape selection. In other words, the second selection, which is a recording of a telephone conversation with a student dealing with the issue of abortion, will be after the termination.
You could maybe get a job in a very small department if they were very antagonistic to larger organizations, simply as an act of defiance. But there'd be no possibility of getting it on any recognized, you know, significant police department, none whatsoever. It doesn't bother me, yeah. I take it as a badge of honor, you know. I got fired from a lot of different places, you know. And I sometimes watch these Phil Donahue shows, you know, where the guys out there, I got fired, and I say, hey, I get fired about once a week. Yeah, what's a big deal, you know? I think it's one of the reflections of Americanism and, unfortunately, American Catholicism. I remember seeing a letter in dear Abby or somebody like that, and it's talking about a guy who's very depressed because he was fired. How do I get over this? And she said, first of all, you must understand that it wasn't your fault. And I'm thinking, it wasn't your fault? How do you know it wasn't your fault? You know? I mean, it's ridiculous. What if you were a thief? What if you were incompetent? And that's the point. See, this whole avoidance of responsibility. Don't deal with reality. Don't face what's really going on. There is no, this is the traffic light, make a left. There is no, ultimate right or wrong. There is no reality. Everything's subjectivism, and that's pure Americanism. I don't know if you're familiar with Garrison Keillor. Does this Prairie Home Companion. It's a,
an arrow, can I go?
Sure. I guess a comedy show on public TV. And he reads letters from this theoretical place in Minnesota called Lake Wobegon. And the people up there are really only Lutherans or Catholics, and the Catholic Church is named Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. He's a very interesting guy because he actually speaks about Lutheranism as if it's a real religion. I remember once he wrote this, and then I heard it on radio, of a Lutheran's view of a symphony orchestra, about how Lutherans shouldn't be violinists, because there's a first violinist and a second and a third, and that leads to jealousy and pride, and Lutherans shouldn't have any jealousy or pride, you know, but they should all be trombone players because everybody does the same thing and you all look. But anyway, he always ends the letters from Lake Wobegon as the same, where all the women are handsome, all the men are handsome, all the women are strong, and all the children are above average. And that's exactly the point, is we have this concept of somehow everybody being above average, so therefore everybody's, you know, all these non-realities upon which nothing can be based. Equality, everybody above average, you're not at fault when you get fired, it's not your fault, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
It's, it all just falls. All that denial of truth, denial of objective truth. And I think that's what really Americanism is based on, and unfortunately the tinges that blur into American Catholicism.
Oh, yeah, quick question. Shouldn't we say amen after the Our Father?
I say it all the time. And, you know, it's a terrifying thought. It's a very interesting point. That debate I had the other day, you know, the moderator let us off with the Our Father. I was the only one I heard say amen at the end of it. I consider it a very significant point. Because I think what this leads into is that Protestant concept of praying endlessly, you know, where you just ramble on forever and there's no end to it. You just go by pure emotion and whim rather than a disciplined form. And remember, the Our Father are the words Jesus gave us to pray. They're not some man version of something. They're the divine prayer, the Lord's prayer. And if you don't put an amen to it, you're saying, well, we can add more to it when we want to. And if you can add to the works of God, oh, gee. On a prayer?
Why don't we say amen?
I'm telling you why. I think it's an intentional act of heresy. It's an intentional act of blasphemy and sacrilege. I see all the, you know, I mean, I'm not, that's right around the turn here, you make the left turn. I'm not this big expert on the liturgy or anything like that, okay? That's it. I'm simply not that expert on it. But I think they're right when they talk about how even apparent slight changes are truly significant. And that is definitely one. That we don't say amen to it. When we should say amen to it. That instead we go on and add something and it blurs into normal human devised liturgical prayers. Not good. Not good at all. I think it's also in the same sense we shouldn't be saying amen. Well, I mean, I guess you could say it either way, but when the priest says body of Christ, you say amen. Are you agreeing with it? Right here. Or are you giving permission? You understand what I'm saying? Is that necessary? Back it up a little bit, okay? These are my neighbor's spots, technically. Hi. There's a guy on the radio. His name is Dennis Prager. And he's a Jew. And he's a very, very dangerous man. Because he's so very cunning. Sit down, guys. If you're coming in, I'm hungry, so stand up. He's right on about 90% of what he says, and that's the frightening problem, is that he never arrives at the truth, but he's always seeking truth, which is very dangerous, because you get the impression that you're doing something worthwhile and you should be listened to and all of this stuff, but you got to get to the truth, and he doesn't. And that's the problem with people like Colson. It's that Jesse Jackson line, God isn't finished with me yet. Right, I'll buy that. But how come
you know, you're over 21 years old and you don't know the reality of the Trinity or the Blessed Sacrament or the Real Presence yet. Well, that's because you don't want it. And if you don't want it, why am I listening to you? You know? You're the doctor who's still wrestling with abortion?
Huh?
You know? Again, Al Gore was on TV the other day and said something very interesting.
Oh, yeah. What did you think about that?
What?
Do you know our...
That was on Nightline?
Yeah, to keep...
You know what? I'm sorry. I saw it was going to be on Nightline, and I first said, oh, interesting. And then I said, I don't want to see another Catholic bishop described. I didn't want to be the point. But what got to me was, is here's Al Gore saying, well, let me ask you this, if he asked him the question, because I know Al Gore must have said it, because he says it all the time. We are not in favor of abortion as a form of birth control. All you got to do is ask the question this. Why? I saw him say this on C-SPAN the other day. We are not, we have not, and we will not ever advocate abortion as a form of birth control. Why not, Al? Why is it a serious decision, Al? Why is it something that shouldn't be made on a whim, Al? Because after all, if it's not killing a human being, why isn't it made whimsically? You know what I mean? Hey, girls go and get their ears pierced whimsically when they're 14 years old, and they go buy shoes whimsically when they're 14 years old. What's wrong with them having abortions whimsically? Why is it a serious decision? Now, I've asked, you know, the only sort of semi-rational discussion I've had with a woman's liver on this one, because she was trying to raise petitions, and we set up a table next to her to raise anti-petitions. And I said, I promise not to call you names or shout if you'll try to carry on a rational discussion with me. And she said, yeah. And her last suggestion was, this is giving me a headache, I can't talk about it anymore. And I said, yeah, it isn't that thing. And that's the point I'm making. Nobody asks a simple question. Nobody does that. And obviously your bishop didn't either. So, Al, why don't you advocate abortion as a form of...
No, I don't know whether he's...
I got a piece.
Right. Well, it's 11:20, how about we head back?
Yes, I'm very sorry.
Okay.
Okay. You're working on the concept of emotions, okay? You're weaving together a series of statements, all of which will support your position. And they're essentially this, that emotions being part of a human being are a way to discover truth. What is universally said producing?
Universal emotions are universally true.
Yes.
Okay.
And what is universally said producing is something that we universally would not like.
Uh-huh.
And what we universally would not like is something which is the basis for morality and ethics. Say, and or ethics, because they're really different. And if you don't know, I'll just give you a brief definition, because I think you've got to be clear on this. Morality is the God-ordained, God-imposed, God-restricted rules of behavior for man.
Uh-huh.
Ethics are those things which man himself has devised, so that he may have a more efficient and proper and happy and good system of functioning among men. So morality is God to man, ethics is man to man.
Okay.
So again, just to use a very simple example, it is always immoral for a doctor to charge a fee for something he didn't do. We all understand that.
Yeah.
It's also immoral for an auto mechanic to do it. It's also immoral for a lawyer to do it.
So
up until very recently, it was quite ethical for an auto mechanic to advertise and quite unethical for a doctor and a lawyer to advertise. They changed the ethical standards, because ethical standards may change at any time, but morality can never change.
Okay.
So it's a big difference. Okay? So now, that's why I'm saying, you're arguing the whole concept of, notice what your debate was, the ethical concept of abortion, not the moral concept, right?
Yeah.
So now let's go back to emotions. The reason a doctor had the rules forbidden him was because we all felt that we would lose impressions and status and respect for doctors. Ultimately, doctors talked about this and said, I don't think so. And now sometimes we see silly commercials on TV which make us think doctors are human beings. But the ethical standards have changed. Back advertising, I don't know if you're old enough to realize that. Back in the old days, you would be disbarred if you were a lawyer who advertised.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's right. All right, my point is this. The ethical concepts are ultimately based on emotions.
Okay.
Again, simple analogy, and I think you should use this one because it's beautiful, okay? And this will, I think, win your case. I mean, we haven't gotten to your conclusion yet, but you're still building a premises, because if you question, this is where you're going to get questioned, and this is where, in a real debate, the good stuff comes. You remember David Berkowitz, son of Sam?
Yes.
Okay. David Berger, we just got an interview and told him to kill people and kill a bunch of women. Okay. Yeah. You know, real horror. I mean, this, you know, completely and utterly, disreputable. There's nothing redeeming in this fellow. Okay.
Okay.
When he was put into prison, someone approached him about writing his life story, and he said, sure, and made a lot of money off of it.
Yeah.
So we then passed the Son of Sam law. Intellectually, we should have all figured this out before and passed the law before it happened.
Yeah.
In fact, what brought about the Son of Sam law was an emotional, universal revulsion to a terrible murderer making money off of his notoriety due to his crime.
Okay.
It was an emotional reaction. It was universal, and it did lead to an ethical change, which is, of course, embodied in law.
Okay, yeah.
Got it?
Yeah.
And intellectually, if the wise Solons and Platos had all sat around for 2 or 3 years, they would have thought this out. But that isn't the way the world works. The way the world works is we get these severe emotional reactions, and then we do something. And the universal emotion is the correct way of doing it.
Right.
Okay? Got it?
Yeah.
Okay. So, again, lynching was never encouraged or never allowed by law in the South, where, you know, blacks are unfortunately lynched. But when the emotional reaction of the North and the rest of the country sort of disapproved of this, it died out.
Yeah.
It was never allowed. I mean, you never had laws that said, by the way, you can murder black guys if you don't like them. So it wasn't the law. It was the emotion of it. It was the, if you want to say it, the progress or the civilization or the culture. These are what emotions bring about. Okay?
Okay.
Right? Most of us marry on emotion. Most of us love on emotion. Most of us give money and comfort and support based on emotion.
Okay.
All right? Now, so the point is, you're arguing, you haven't even explained what the emotion is. All of this is preparatory for your killer statement.
Okay?
We haven't gotten to it yet. And the reason I'm going over and over this is because, you see, this is a technique I've developed. The last statement is actually the killer, and it's the least importance because it's utterly irrefutable if you accept what goes before. So you spend all the time proving what goes before. Got it?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, so we're now up to saying universal emotions, which cause ethical reactions, are justifiable things. That's what we base law on. That's what we base civilization on. That's what we base our life. Now, don't misunderstand me. That isn't the only thing. Obviously, the Solons and the Platos and the Aristotles consider it on and think of things, too. But this is one way, on a universal emotion, that if everybody says, I'm sorry for something, what they are saying is, I wish it didn't happen. Got it?
Okay, alright.
And if everybody says, I'm sorry, then this is a universal emotion, and it is a foundational basis for ethical standard.
The universal sorrow is, okay.
Yeah, okay. The universal sorrow, the universal, I wish it didn't happen, the universal, I'm terribly sorry to hear that.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
Is the basis for ethical standards. I gotta be careful. A basis, but a universal, irrefutable, infallible basis. Got it?
Okay.
Clear?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, do you think I've made that case? Do you think you can express that case?
Yeah.
Do you think you've offended? Because this is what I'm going to have to attack you. Okay? All right, now, here's the killer statement.
Okay.
Anyone learning of a woman's miscarriage in the first 3 months says, I'm terribly sorry.
Sorry. Perfect, yeah.
So therefore, if we all wish it didn't happen, since a miscarriage is in effect no different from an abortion, then the ethical standards must be based on this universal emotion that no pregnancy should be terminated in the first 3 months. None of us ever looked at a woman who lost a child and said, thank God that happened. Let's have a party. Because, you know, I don't know what you say to people at times like that. What can you say? All right?
Okay, and anyone learning of a woman's miscarriage said, I'm sorry. And what did you say after that? I'm sorry.
Well, universally sorry or not? You think everybody? No, think about it. Whatever everybody says they're sorry about is, as you have proven before,
right,
the universal basis for ethical standards. And in effect, a miscarriage is no different from an abortion. if we wish miscarriages would never occur, then we must, to be emotionally consistent and not be schizophrenic and crazy and divided in our values, must also have an ethical standard that any termination of a pregnancy is wrong. How could you possibly say, congratulations on the abortion, sorry about the miscarriage? Why not just say it the other way around? I'm really sorry you had the abortion, but thank God you had the miscarriage. The effect is exactly the same. Look at it this way. Those of us who would have learned tomorrow that Charles Manson, and I guess you're too young for him too, but let's go back to David Berkowitz, because you don't know the emotional reaction that happened in this country with Charles Manson. Anybody who learned tomorrow that Charles Manson or David Berkowitz were killed in prison, most of us would say, thank God. Now, the same people who would say that also would be happy if they had been executed, because the effect is the same. Now you're on capital punishment, it's a different matter. But what I'm saying is this, if you desire the effect, then the means, although some are more desirable than others, are almost irrelevant as far as the emotional reaction goes.
Okay.
Got my point?
Okay,
you follow me?
Yeah, could you define ethics again? You gave like a word-for-word definition.
Right.
That was perfect.
Okay, here. And again, I say you absolutely draw a distinction on this, okay? You say you're not dealing with morality. And leave that to the other guys, okay? If you got a 10-person panel, tell them you're just going to handle this. Morality is, and there's a distinction between ethics and morality. Morality is the God-ordained, enforced, mandated rules by which man must live. In order to please God.
God ordained,
imposed, originated, whatever you want to call it.
Okay.
Put as many, whatever they are, participles you can in there. By which man must live in order to please God.
Alright.
Ethics are man-to-man regulations for situations and circumstances.
Regulations for situations and circumstances.
Yes.
Okay.
By which men have decided man may live rationally and efficiently.
Man has decided that man may live
rationally and efficiently.
Okay.
Again, the key thing about ethics is that ethics applies only in very specific circumstances. They are never universally binding. But they should have some universal goal, that is the ultimate good of the world or the community or something like that. Give you a very quick example. You're on a bus. You recognize someone. You overhear a conversation. He says, I plan on killing, well, I can't say the president because that would be good. I plan on killing some innocent person tomorrow. And he actually comes up with this entire program. He tells the time and the date and everything. You, Jim Gaffney, individual, are now obligated to go to the police to inform on this. Understand?
Okay.
If he told you the exact same thing and you were a psychotherapist, you, psychotherapist, have the absolute ethical obligation to keep your mouth shut and let the guy die.
Yeah.
Understand the difference?
Right.
Okay. So O.J. Simpson tells his lawyers, I killed this guy. The lawyers can say nothing. O.J. Simpson tells the guy in the cell next to him, that guy can go out in the public. Because the ethics bind only a person in a certain circumstance.
Okay.
Now, so therefore, notice the emotions and the ethics of the situation are a woman is pregnant. A woman no longer is pregnant. What do we say?
I'm sorry.
Right. Even if it's an abortion, don't we? Does anybody say, I'm so happy you had the abortion? Why do they call it? Notice the key point here, if you wish to counter-argue, and this is probably how it'll come across. The key point is, abortion is advocated frequently as the concept of the right to privacy. Right?
Yeah.
Why privacy? Because everybody is ashamed. Imagine, a man's receiving, well, we have a Medal of Honor winner here, but he doesn't want his name revealed because of right of privacy.
Yeah.
No. He wants his name revealed. You know, there's guys who run around New York State now, and on their plates they have things that say, former prisoner of war. So I think it's a nice gesture, and of course, probably gets a lot of tickets, okay?
Yeah.
But exactly the point. They don't want to say, oh, no, I don't want this known, because it's something of honor. By definition, honor means to be honored publicly, officially, in a certain way, to give approval to an activity you've done.
Yeah.
Do people get up and say, and I had 9 abortions, count them. And yes, and now on Jeopardy today, tell us, Mrs. Wade, how many children you have? shot three and I killed 14 others in the room. Well, let's hear it from Mrs. Williams, keeping the population of the world there. No. Because abortion is kept secret. And one of the things that they accuse the anti-abortionists of as being insensitive and cruel and terrible is revealing the names of people who go into abortion clinics. Well, why shouldn't they? Because we're sorry it happened. Even a, quote, unwanted pregnancy is a sorrowful thing.
What if they say, like, you know, someone who gets open heart surgery doesn't want his name published for, you know, whatever reason?
No, that's the whole point. Why wouldn't someone who got open heart surgery not want his name published?
Oh, because he may have a reason, like his job may get rid of him because he's not healthy or...
Very good. Now we're in an ethical situation. If we want to keep people alive, and if we want to point out that open heart surgery is a good thing, shouldn't this person be ethically bound to reveal his name and then go on the talk show and say, I had a heart surgery 3 years ago, Phil, I'm already out there playing baseball again. Yes, you people should do it. Here's the proof. Open heart research. Shouldn't they?
Yeah.
Yes. So notice the ethical situation is, when you do something good, you should make it public so others will do something good. Correct? Should not firemen be honored? Should not private citizens who run into burning buildings before the firemen get there be honored? Should not their names be put on public TV? Should they not get awards from the mayors so that people will emulate them and honor them and give them breaks at the coffee shop and stuff like that?
Yeah.
Yes. Because the...
There's another argument I had to dump. Sorry, I'm really in like...
No problem.
I had to dump by one.
Yes, in the future, I suggest you call other than in the last minute.
I know. I called you last night.
I wasn't here, sorry.
Yeah. The other thing I have to bring up is, now here's their argument. How do I deal with this?
Yeah.
Now, they paint a hypothetical situation where you're in the hospital for something or other, and you're unconscious, and the Society of Music Lovers has this violinist who needs his kidneys hooked up. You're the only blood type that matches his.
Yeah.
So, against your will, while you're unconscious, they hook this violinist up to you without your permission, and you say, well, we're sorry it had happened like this. We're sorry he's hooked up to you, but you have to keep yourself plugged into him for 9 months or even 9 years just so he can sustain life.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do?
Oh, in that case, you say, no, that's false.
All right, why is that a bad analogy?
Okay, that's a bad analogy for several reasons, okay? Number one, this does not involve an innocent person.
It doesn't?
No.
Why not?
Because they have to commit an act of aggression to you to get your blood.
Oh, yes.
Someone has to take a needle, puncture it into your skin against your will. And you know what we call that on the street? We call that mugging. Now, if it takes place in a hospital, what's the difference? Nothing.
Yeah.
That's the point. It's an act of aggression against your will. Unless, of course, you're in one of these living wills and you said, hey, listen, I allow this thing, okay? That's quite different.
Yeah, okay.
Now, even if the act of rape results in a child.
Mm-hmm.
You punish the rapist, not the innocent person who's now alive in the mother's womb.
Yeah.
What I have said is this, and you can use this, okay? Billy Graham was once on Larry King, and he was asked about abortion.
And he said this one was the same as the Pope.
And then he said, yeah, I'm against abortion except in cases of life, incest, and the health of the mother.
Yeah.
And I say, well, whenever a woman is raped and conceives, or incest or conceives, or has her life in danger, let's kill Billy Graham.
Okay.
After all, a life doesn't matter who you're killing, does it? Billy Graham didn't do any of these things. I mean, people say, well, you know, Billy Graham didn't rape her. No, neither did the infant in the child's mother's womb.
Yeah.
So why do you kill an innocent party because a guilty party did something else?
Well, now, supposedly there's things the violinist didn't know either, that he's just, you know, being involuntarily...
No problem. Then someone else is committing an act of aggression.
Yeah, but how do you disconnect yourself from this violinist? You know?
Oh, what do you mean? How? By pulling the plug.
I mean, how is it morally permissible to do it if he was unconscious and you...
Because you are defending yourself against an act of aggression.
Okay. All right.
Very simple, okay? I mean, very simple way. Look at this. Here, if you have, say there's a famine. Say you have enough food to feed yourself and your family only.
Okay.
Someone breaks into your house starving and steals that food. You take it back and give it to your child.
Yeah.
Have you not condemned that other person to death? Utterly.
Yeah.
Utterly.
Yeah.
Now, but you lose. I'm giving food to my child. It's a life and death situation. Everything is a life and death situation. Every decision we make is a life and death situation. If you do it the way I do it, repeat this until it sinks in. Every single decision we make is a life and death situation. All the people who are starving in Rwanda right now,
yes.
Can you keep them alive by contributing money?
Conceivably.
Okay, good point. Let's assume that if you gave $15, it would actually get there. But tonight you're going to spend $15 at McDonald's having a time at a movie. Every single thing you do kills someone. No exceptions. Every time you buy a pair of shoes. Every time you go to the movies. Every time you rent a videotape.
Yeah, okay.
Every time you choose to eat, someone else dies.
Yeah, okay.
Every time you choose to eat, someone else dies.
Okay.
All life isn't sacred.
All life isn't sacred?
No, that's the biggest nonsense in the world. The only way you live is by killing. What do you think your white corpuscles are doing right now? The little bacteria that's invading your body every 37 seconds.
Killing it.
Of course. What do you think the antibodies are doing? What do you think an antibiotic is? Antibiotic. It kills bodies.
Yeah.
The only way you live is to kill. The whole concept is you can only live at the expense of others. Now, the point is, there's the unavoidable expenses, the unintentional expenses, and then there's the intentional expenses, and that's immensely different. The unavoidable is that your white corpuscles right now are killing all those baby bacteria down there whose mother is just giving birth to them saying, go on, baby bacteria, I'll talk to my corpuscle! Now, then there's the unintentional stuff. I really like those people who are in London, but there's a new Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, so I'll give you a few bucks, but not enough to, I'm not giving up the money for it, okay? Alright, now, then here's the intentional thing, Bob. Wait a minute, here's the starving guy in the street that someone just gave a piece of bread to. I'm taking it away because I want to throw it at the bus in a school boy tank. See, now the point is this. Acts of aggression against you, you have a right to defend against, even if it causes the death of someone.
Okay. Well, couldn't they argue that the child growing within the womb is actually an act of aggression?
How is the child... No, the child may be the result of an act of aggression, but he is not an act of aggression. He's a human being. Does the child take nourishment from the mother? Of course. Of course. Do you take nourishment from the guy who broke into your house to try to take food from your children? Of course. Do your white corpuscles that kill the bacteria right now? Of course.
Okay.
Now, very definitely, I utterly agree with this completely, pregnancy can lead to complications. But I've also been told this, primarily by women, I don't know at all, but that pregnancy can cure certain conditions that women have. Okay?
Yeah.
Based on the emotional literature, and remember we're going back to emotions, on the praise of motherhood, the experience of motherhood, Mother's Day cards, and the image we have universally of the mother holding her child and singing to him in her arms, I would say that the end result of pregnancy in birth produces much more good than it does evil. And do we not notice today millions of young black women getting pregnant out of wedlock intentionally?
Yes.
Why? Because they want babies. Over and over and over again. If it's parasitical, why are the people who are being preyed upon continue to seek the activity which preys upon them?
Yeah.
Most women become mothers, and most of them enjoy it, and most of them look forward to it.
Okay.
So therefore, how can we possibly conclude, unless we want to, especially if you're arguing against women, unless you're arguing women have no brains and don't know what they're doing, that they somehow want to continuously enter into a parasitical relationship?
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's perfect.
Well, of course you call me.
Okay. I'm going to write this. I have an hour to write it.
Okay, the second part, the conversation with the student on abortion, was also slightly edited, as you might have guessed. I edited some of the redundancies. Hope you enjoyed listening to this selection, and you may obtain additional copies by contacting us at ARM55 Palin, P-A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hope Well Junction, New York, 12533. It's Ben Lewis again. Thank you for listening. God bless. Hope you enjoyed the tape.